I'd like to begin today by turning to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, if you'd turn there. I want to present a concept today that perhaps might be somewhat challenging for us to get our minds around. I know it was for me as I was studying it and thinking through this. But I want to ask you to bear with me as we dive into what Scripture has to say on, I think, what is a very important topic that I'd like to discuss. The fall festivals are not that far behind us, and we hopefully emerge from them with a renewed sense of anticipation for the coming kingdom of God and all that that entails and all that means for you and I, and ultimately, of course, as we know, for all mankind. But hopefully this festival season served as well to renew our anticipation in something, or rather, someone that is the focal point of our anticipation for these events that we anticipate in the future. And we read what that is here in Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to begin to jump into the verses here, the chapter here in verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian brethren, Colossians 1, verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." You know, it's not a passage that we typically think of in reflecting on the fall, the lessons around the fall Holy Day season, but it actually speaks to what is to be, I would argue, the primary focus of our anticipation of those events. We read here that it is he that is to have the preeminence above all else in our hearts and in our minds. And so it follows that it's he, the one who is at the center of those events, that those fall holy days that we observed anticipates, that he would be the focus of our anticipation. And we'll see that is true as we go through and discuss this topic. Now, I know it might be challenging for some of us to get our minds around that concept. I know, as I said, it was, and for me. So I want to take some time to discuss, you know, why is that? I want to dive into this idea of the preeminence of Christ. Why is it that he is to have the preeminence? And knowing that, how then do we, as his disciples, ensure that he does? How do we ensure that he does? And before I jump into those questions, I want to pause and ask, do you find that idea challenging to get your mind around? What is your reaction to that idea that in all things Christ should have the preeminence? That the primary focus, the focus in our hearts and minds of his people should be on him. I'll speak for myself. I at least initially bristled somewhat at that idea. Why? Well, a couple of reasons I can cite. Firstly, I think I have a reaction against the secular narrative in Christianity today and historically that just says, accept Jesus Christ into your heart And, you know, it's just this love relationship that we have with Jesus. It's all about Jesus, 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 right? I bristle at that because it's not a focus on the message that he brought and the hope he came to preach. And we're going to return to that sentiment shortly, but for now I'll just state this. The fact that Christianity writ large doesn't fully understand what it means to give Christ the preeminence doesn't mean that you and I are to ignore the clear commands to do so. They do not have a corner on the market concerning this topic, do they? We as people cannot ignore the clear teaching of Scripture. The second reason we might feel uncomfortable with the idea is, because we're driven, as we know, by our human nature to a degree. By nature, we humans, we tend to be transactional. We want concrete things to do. We want something that we can grab onto and we can witness to as here's what it means. Here are the actions we should take. Focusing on relationship can feel a bit squishy, right? Can feel a bit intangible. And make no mistake, our God wants to give us some amazing things, to give us some rewards that are very tangible, very real. And Jesus himself said that the Father's good pleasure was to give us his kingdom. But that gift, as we know, is in the context of relationship, isn't it? Sharing in relationship with him. And we'll see that's to be first and foremost. And so Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence, as we read, in our hearts and our minds. We look forward not only to what he is bringing when he returns, but we look forward to his return. To being with him, sharing in a familial relationship with him and the Father for all eternity. Relational. Not transactional. And that's key. And as we'll see, that requires us to adopt somewhat of a different mindset, of an approach. One that rejects the transactional pull of our human nature. But first, why? Why? Why is Jesus Christ to have the preeminence for you and I who've been called in this age? Well, it's not rocket science. The short and simple answer is because the Father desires that it be so. The Father desires that he have it. It's short and simple. If you're still in Colossians 1, let's continue reading here in verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Matthew Henry's commentary of the Bible here states that of these passages of here in Colossians 1:18, it says, "It was the will of the Father that he should have all power in heaven and earth, that he might be preferred above angels and all the powers in heaven. He has obtained a more excellent name than they." We find that in Hebrews 1:4. "And that in all the affairs of the kingdom of God among men, he should have the preeminence. He has the preeminence in the hearts of his people above the world and the flesh. And by giving him the preeminence, we comply with the Father's will, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." Quoting from John 5:23. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 11 here. Matthew 11. You know, perhaps the question comes to your mind, how is it that it's Christ that is to have the preeminence, you know, and not the Father? I mean, after all, you know, certain passages probably come to mind here in Matthew 11, verse 27, perhaps is one of them. Matthew 11, verse 27, it says, "All things have been delivered to me," Christ speaking, "by my Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And so Christ came to reveal the Father. And to what, you know, to that we might add John 6:44. I won't ask you to turn, I'll just reference it. You can read it later if you like. It tells that it is the Father who draws us into relationship. He calls us. into relationship. And then Hebrews 10:20, another scripture, tells us that we have been given access through the veil to the Father. And in Matthew 6:9, we read that we are to pray to the Father. So the Father and our relationship with the Father is integral. It's obvious. He has a very powerful role in our lives as Christians in that familial relationship. How is it then that Christ and not the Father here is to have that the preeminence? Turn, if you would, to John 5. I referenced it already. We'll turn and read that. The answer, of course, again, is that it's the Father's will. It's the Father's will that his Son be given that preeminence. Here in John 5, verse 19, John 5, verse 19, we read this. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So you see, in giving honor, giving preeminence to the Son, we are in no way diminishing the role of the Father. They are one. But we're told the Father himself has willed it that his Son have the honor. John 3:35 tells us that the Father loves the Son and he's given all things into his hand. All things. The Greek word translated given here can also be translated as appointed or as entrusted. And so the Father, the one who Jesus here acknowledges as having the ultimate preeminent authority over the universe, over all things, ultimately all authority in the Godhead, it's his desire that his Son, the one who he has appointed, the one who he has entrusted all authority in this age, that the creation be give honor to him. And when we do that, we in turn are giving honor to the Father. Hebrews 1:1 tells us that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And Colossians 3:11 tells us that for the Christian who the Father has drawn into relationship, to him Christ is to be all and in all. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to key in on that last phrase, that Christ is to be all and in all. Something interesting here in 1 Corinthians 15. We're told that as a part of God's plan, ultimately, Christ will return and give that authority that he has been granted over all things to the Father, back to the Father as part of the plan. 1 Corinthians 15:24. We read that then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so you see the translation, you see the process, the full circle. In this age, for our creation, Christ is to be all in all, and then ultimately that belongs to the ultimate authority in all the universe, the Father. The Son will willingly turn all that has been entrusted to him and will himself and be turn that authority over to and be subject to the Father, acknowledging that though both are members of the Godhead, God the Father is sovereign. But until that time, Until that time, the Father's desire, the Father's will, is that we honor His Son, and that we glorify Him, and that we give His Son the preeminence. So that's the why. That's the why. The Father in this age desires it be so for those the Father has drawn into relationship with Him. So then, considering the Father's will for us, how do we do that? What does that look like for the one who the Father has drawn? And there's so many ways you could tackle this, places you could go in Scripture, but I want to share with you two key ways that we find in Scripture with the time remaining. And here's the first. We make Him preeminent when we make Him the object of our anticipation and our hope. We make Him preeminent when we make Him the object of our anticipation and our hope. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 1. Romans 1. You know, the hope that you and I have been called to has its expression in the gospel message to which we've been commissioned as a church, as a people, to preach. And it defines, if you will, our identity as Christians. It defines our life's purpose. And here in Romans 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so Paul says, you know, I'm not ashamed of it. It's just not a future hope. It's who I am. It identifies me now. And that's why Paul refers to it as the gospel of Christ here. And the relationship that is available through Him rather than just the gospel of a future hope in the kingdom of God. And I want to spend a few moments on that thought, because I think it's a critical distinction. In fact, it's so important that you might realize that it's part of the United Church of God's mission statement, the way that it's stated there. The mission statement of the United Church of God reads, "To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, making disciples in all nations and caring for those disciples." There's a lot there, but I want to focus on the first part of that statement, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Have you given much thought to why it's stated that way, why it's broken out that way? Isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom one and the same? Isn't the gospel of the message that Jesus Christ brought? Why do we put particular focus on it being not only the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of Jesus Christ? What's the rationale? We'll turn, if you'd, over to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. You know, here in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul frames the gospel message in much the same way that it's framed in our mission statement, maybe not quite as succinctly, but the end result's really the same. And I think you'll see that's true. Notice here what he writes beginning in verse 17. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so Paul very clearly states that the gospel message that he preached was the message of the cross. So what is the message of the cross that Paul preached? Let's jump ahead one chapter to chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so Paul here is saying that, you know, he was preaching nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. That was the message of the cross, the gospel about the reconciliation that's made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why passages such as, and I'm not going to turn there, you can note them again if you like, Mark 1, 2 Corinthians 4, Acts 20, Ephesians 1, refer to the gospel as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of your salvation. It's not just a message that Jesus brought about the kingdom. It is that, of course. That's definitely a piece and a part of the plan. But it's much bigger than that, isn't it? It's much bigger than that. Turn back, if you would, to Romans 1. Romans 1, here in Romans 1:14, the full magnitude and the scope of the gospel message that Jesus brought and that he commissioned his disciples to teach here is made clear. Romans 1, verse 14. Romans 1, and verse 14, Paul writes to the Roman brethren. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And we've read this once before, but I want to focus on it again. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the power of God to salvation, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Paul's saying, this message I preach, this message that I'm so passionate about sharing with you, it's the power of God to save you. If you believe it and you accept it and you repent and enter into that relationship through baptism with me, with God and with Jesus Christ. Think a moment about all that that entails. Think about the full breadth and the scope and the process that will make that final end result possible. It involves what Jesus did on the cross, right? It involves his death and his resurrection. It involves reconciliation of mankind and the forgiveness of sin. It involves what he is doing right now as our intercessor and our high priest, advocating on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. And yes, it's the end result of those things. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of his coming to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bringing many sons to glory. The full breadth and scope of the gospel message encompasses all of those things. So it's very much about Jesus Christ, what he did, is doing, and will do, as well as the message that he brought about the hope of the kingdom that we wait for. We began in Colossians 1. Let's return there, if you would, again, Colossians 1. And Paul had just told them, as we read emphatically in chapter 1, that it is Christ that is to have the preeminence. Why is it that Paul felt it necessary to remind the Colossian brethren of the preeminence of Christ and the importance of giving him the glory in honoring honoring the Father? And let's begin again and continue from verse 19, Colossians 1, verse 19. We read again, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And then jumping ahead over one chapter to chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 6, chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And here's why Paul felt it necessary to remind them of where their focus should be. Verse 8, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And then skipping down to verse 18, he continues that thought. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And Paul goes on here to condemn a false form of Gnostic heresy that had begun to take root. They claimed that it was something special about the brethren themselves, something they brought to the table, some special knowledge, some special qualities that they possessed that made them somehow worthy of being in this relationship with God and made them fit to rule in that future kingdom. And unfortunately, it seems some of the Colossian brethren had bought into that lie. And in so doing, Paul says there that they were not holding fast the head. They were not holding fast the head. Jesus Christ. They were diminishing his rule, his role in their salvation, and they were cheapening the gospel that they had received. Paul is saying to those Colossians who are being deceived by another gospel, he says, you need to get your focus back where it belongs. And he drives it home by my count in this passage about 11 times in 11 different ways. We see the word him. It's him. It's him. It's not you. It's not anything you bring to the table. You owe everything you have, everything you hope to become, to him. And what the Father has done through him in your hearts and minds, it is he who is to have the preeminence, not you. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 here. Early Christians to whom Paul wrote, that they understood this. This was not news here in 1 Thessalonians 4. We find a passage that we typically read on the Feast of Trumpets because of what it tells us about the event that day anticipates, the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the saints. But I want to read it now and notice something that I know when I have read it, as we all have a million times in the past, maybe we haven't focused on. I know I didn't. But in the context of this discussion, it stood out. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who sleep in Jesus. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Does that strike you as interesting given what we've discussed? What was the focus of the hope? What should give us comfort as we look forward to that amazing event that we're going to return and take the kingdom? Is that number one? Not by my reading. Certainly we anticipate the establishment of his kingdom, of his rule over this earth, but more than anything else, it's that we'll be raised to spend eternity with our Lord. That's the joy, that's the anticipation that we are to look forward to and that we're to comfort one another with. I don't know about you, I can only speak for myself, but when I read Paul's words here in Colossians 1 and 1 Thessalonians, I find it pretty convicting on a personal level. You know, and it prompts me to ask myself, have I done that? How much of my anticipation is on what I'm going to get versus who's giving? Have I put as much focus on Jesus Christ, on who he is and what he has done, giving him the degree of praise, giving him the honor and the glory that the Father desires that I do as one of his children? You know, our hope, our expectation of the events surrounding that time are to be not just what I will receive from him, a spiritual body, a crown, all those things, rulership, but on him. Looking and anticipating his return to earth, on being with him and sharing eternity in that relationship in the family of God with Jesus Christ and the Father. Everything else that comes with that is just icing on the cake, right? That's the primary source of our hope. And so we give Christ the preeminence by making him, not the things that we receive from him, the anticipation of our hope. All right, how else? How do we make Christ preeminent? Number two, we give him the preeminence when we submit ourselves, all that we are, to be his disciples. To be his disciples. Turn, if you would, over to John 3, John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we read that John the Baptist, he was baptizing in Judea, and some of his disciples, they were seemingly in distress. They were a little anxious, it seems, and they came to him, and here in John chapter 3 and verse 26, we read, they said, "Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men are coming to him." Now, these are the same men that were with John when he exclaimed, upon seeing Jesus another time, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, he who takes away the sins of the world." And he had said, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, whose sandals I am not even worthy to loose." But somehow that was lost on them, or they'd forgotten it. And it's interesting for us, to speculate why. Why was that? Perhaps they had become, and this is just all guess, we don't know for sure, guesswork, perhaps they'd become a little too territorial about the ministry in which they'd been a part. I mean, the ministry was growing. Paul's ministry was on fire. The masses were coming to John to be baptized. They were on the team. They were part of something big. And who knows, now someone was encroaching on their turf, threatening their self-interest. Whatever the reason, John's response not only reveals the humility of his own heart, but he lovingly reminds them where their hearts should be as well. Notice what he says, and jumping down to verse 30, and it really is a summary of the three principles that he will then share after, which I want to go through with you. He says in verse 30, simply, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He must increase, but I must decrease. You want a one-sentence statement of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's about as good as you're going to get, isn't it? That's about as good as it gets. That's what we're called to. He must increase, and I must decrease. And if we could just get that right, right? How many of our struggles that you and I face in this life would just take care of themselves if we could? And considering the season that we just completed, those festivals, those words, they're particularly meaningful because those festivals we just came out of anticipated a world that is ruled by a king that we anticipate setting up his kingdom. We anticipate our Lord and Master's return when all heaven and all earth in earth will bow the knee before Jesus Christ, a time when he and his rule will increase and the kingdoms of this world will decrease. And even if we're completely honest here, we can't fault the disciples for the way they must have been feeling. Most of us have been to one degree or another in our lives, possibly where they were. Not the same circumstances for sure, but in principle. I know there's been times that You know, I'll speak for myself. When I've gotten a little distressed, a little bent out of place, and a little too focused on trying to control circumstances that weren't going according to my plan, identify with that. John's response here is something I know I can take to heart, something I can stand to do a little more of, a little more decreasing, and perhaps you can identify. And if you can, John's words here are for you as well. How do I do that? What does that look like to decrease that he might increase? John, as I said, goes on to share some principles of decreasing so that he might increase with his disciples, and by extensions, he's sharing them with you and I. Let's read beginning here in verse 26. John 3, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have been testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. And then John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So how do I increase or decrease that he might increase? What does that look like? Number one, I recognize and I embrace my dependence on him. I recognize and I embrace my dependence on him. You know, when John says here, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven, he's saying, you know, I'm not in control of this. I'm not in control of this ministry. I wouldn't have anything if it hadn't been given to me by God. I'm not the Christ. I'm not in charge of this thing. He is. I'm not in control of how this plays out. And it seems like an obvious point, but apparently some of his disciples had lost sight of that point. Sometimes it gets lost, as I said, on us, doesn't it? Our human nature doesn't like to relinquish control. And I don't know about how many times I brought a problem, I brought something that I needs fixed, and I've laid it at the feet of the Father, and I prayed, you know, earnestly, and I said, I'm giving it all to you. But in here, I'm just keeping that little part. I'm just going to hold that little thing back. I'm going to work hard on that thing. But you got the rest, right? We would never say that, but in our hearts, possibly that's where we've been. Now, I can only imagine when we do that. Of course, God knows all things. He knows our heart and what he must be thinking and what he must in spirit be yelling, I would suppose, as a parent. Hello? Have you ever read my book? Do you know where I have said, you know, cast your cares on me because I care for you? Have you read where I tell you that I, not you, I am the author and the finisher of your faith? Yes, Philippians 2:12 says to work out your own salvation. But did you read the next verse? For it is I who work in you both to do and to will of my good pleasure. I do the work. You submit. I'm in control, not you. You are not the Christ. Your job is to decrease so that I might increase. It seems to me what an incredible freedom that I could experience if I'd allow myself to learn that lesson, if I could allow myself to decrease in that way and recognize and embrace fully my dependence on him. How much anxiety would that free us from? How much fear? How much stress and worry? I'd be acknowledging him as the Lord of my life. I'd be letting him increase that I might decrease. And I think that's what John's talking about here. That's what John is saying. How do I decrease so that he might increase? Number one, I recognize and embrace that I, as his disciple, am dependent on him. John here shares a second way that we decrease so that he might increase here in John chapter 3. Let's read again beginning in verse 27 to get the context. John answered them, verse 27, and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And here it is, verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. A second way that I decrease so that he might increase. I remember that this thing is bigger than me. I remember that this thing is bigger than me. John here is subtly reminding the disciples that the ministry that they've been involved in is bigger than themselves. Bigger than what they've been involved in. He's saying, hey guys, this thing we're doing here, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's bigger than that. It's about the bride. It's about God's people and the purpose that he's fulfilling in them. You know, it's hard for us to kind of wrap our mind around that concept. Our Western culture is focused on the me, isn't it? It's focused on the individual. And it's hard to break free of that. Our human nature tends, as I said, to be transactional. And in our culture, that has been put on steroids. We tend to view things through the lens of our individual needs and doing whatever it takes in our own effort to get those things filled. We're a very individualistic, driven, pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps culture. And there's been some very strong positives to that, we know, in our culture. And it's served us well. But the truth is, from a biblical standpoint, from a standpoint of being a disciple, it doesn't really serve us well. It's not a mindset that serves us well. And we simply need to open our Bible to see that's true, right? The Old Testament was written not to an individual, but to the house of Israel, right? The promises were given to a nation, starting with an individual, but the intent was that they would be given to a nation. And ultimately, we know that Christ will be married not to just an individual, but to the church as a whole. We're encouraged to understand that we are part of a body individually, but we're part of a larger body, each member having its place in the larger function of the whole. And so it goes. But the focus of so many in our Christian world today, in secular Christianity, is on meeting my unfelt needs, isn't it? On myself, getting what I need, having my needs, my purpose fulfilled. What's God's purpose for me? What is he doing in my life? How will he meet my needs? How will he help me accomplish his purpose for me? Rather than how can I decrease, it's how can I use him to increase. It's opposite, isn't it, in so many ways. Not to paint a broad brush, that's certainly not true of everyone, but as a message of the culture around us and in larger Christian culture, it's definitely what we see. And that lends itself to viewing our relationship with God as transactional, doesn't it, rather than relational. If I'm blessed, then I'm at peace. If things are going well, I must be doing well, and then I'll feel spiritually fulfilled. The stars are aligned. God must be with me. But if I'm not, if things are not going well, I feel rejected. I feel spiritually distressed. And so my spiritual well-being goes on a roller coaster based on my individual unmet or met needs. It's an individualistic mindset that misses the larger purpose. Not that we should never focus on our own needs. God does. He says he knows when a hair of your head falls to the floor. But he sees you in the context of a people and a purpose that he is outworking for all mankind. Matthew 9:37, I'll just reference it here. Jesus said, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And so God wants us to care about his harvest. He's called us to work in those fields. But if I let myself focus on my needs, my stuff, my hopes, if I do get into too much spiritual, I call it spiritual navel-gazing, and then I make myself unavailable for his larger purpose that he might work within me. But if I let myself decrease, I submit my needs, I submit my goals, my aspirations to God. I submit myself to let Him fulfill His larger purpose in me, even if I don't understand it in the moment. I don't see how He's using me. You know, that can mean accepting some pretty hard truths, right? That might mean that God, whatever trial it is we might be going through, we might be experiencing that we don't understand, we don't feel we deserve in our hearts, if we're honest, and we might be experiencing that thing in order to help someone else who is witnessing our faithfulness in the midst of that trial be stronger and develop a closer relationship to God. And the thing is, you may never even know that was the case, why you suffered, what that was about. Part of finding peace and comfort in this Christian walk is learning to accept that, learning to decrease so that He might increase. If I do that, if I let the things that are important to God increase, if I then am able, you know, to spend myself for the greater purpose that He is working out below, I become a more effective laborer in that harvest that He can use. How do I decrease that He might increase? When I remember that this thing is bigger than me. John shares one more way here in John 3, how we can decrease so that He might increase. Let's read John 3 again, begin in verse 27, one more time. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." How must I decrease so that He might increase? Number three, I let the joy within me overpower the darkness around me. I let the joy that's within me overpower the darkness that's around me. You know, it hits me clearly in the attitude of these disciples that came to John in such distress. It's just how gloomy, right? How anxious they were about what they were witnessing, that this thing they perceived to be unfolding. But notice again how John resets their entire perspective, and I love this. You know, he's saying, you know, why are you so gloomy? Why are you so anxious? How can you get all wrapped up in what you're losing when I see this amazing thing that God is allowing to transpire, His purpose is unfolding, and the thought of it fills me with joy. It fulfills my joy, and it should you too. I think I've mentioned a few times here, I, like probably many of you, tend to be somewhat of a news junkie. And if you're a news junkie like I am, you get plugged into what's going on in the world and the culture around us. It's hard not to kind of walk away with a mentality, the sky's falling, right? The sky's falling. And it is. There's a lot falling around us, and the world's getting darker. But even as it's falling down around us, even though it's getting darker every day, that's not supposed to be reflected in us, is it? That's not what the world is to see of us. 1 John 4, just a few scriptures here. It's an obvious point. I think we know we can, scripture will back it up. 1 John 4, 4 tells us that one that is within you, lives within us, is greater than the one that is in this world. There's no comparison. Matthew 5, 16 tells us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and they may glorify our Father which is in heaven. And 2 Corinthians 5, 20 tells us that we are to be ambassadors, representatives in this world in our lives for Jesus Christ. And so those in the darkness of this world are supposed to look at you and I and to find something positive and hopeful to hold on to, even if they don't understand it. At the time, they'll see within us a glimmer of hope. They'll see our attitude. They'll see our demeanor not reflecting the anxiety, the fear, the hopelessness that is in the culture and the world around us. Yes, we watch for the signs. Yes, we sigh and cry for the abominations around us, but we're ones who do not let the darkness overpower us or consume us. It's not the focus of our hope, of our thoughts. Rather, we strive to reflect the joy that is our heart because of what we know and they don't. And what our Savior has done, is doing, and will do. And we strive to reflect that to them. And so I have to fight negativity. I have to fight cynicism. I have to fight the culture in a world that is darkening daily. I have to let the world see something different, the joy that I hold in here. And in that way, I must decrease so that His joy can be reflected and increase and shine out from me. I decrease so that He might increase when I let the joy within me overpower the growing darkness around me. So how are we doing? How are we doing? Are we letting Him increase? Are we increasing our dependence on Him? Do I focus outside of myself to the bigger picture? And am I witnessing the joy that is in me in this dark world? As His disciple, am I decreasing that He might increase? And in so doing, giving Him the preeminence. Hopefully this season that we just recently completed served to refocus our minds, or refocus our hearts where it belongs, on Him. On Him, so that we can be renewed in our commitment and our conviction to do just that. Okay, so how do I give Christ the preeminence of my life? I make Him the focus of my hope, and I let myself decrease so that He might increase. In closing, turn, if you would, to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. The season, as I said, we just observed, looked to a time when the one who is the in focus of this entire book, when finally all will be fulfilled what is written about Him. Philippians 2 verse 5 tells us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and in those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There'll come a time when every knee will bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You and I, who look to that time, should strive to bow our knee to Him now. Now, to give Him the glory He's due, the glory and exaltation the Father desires and wills that we give His Son. So let's strive to do that as we enter the year ahead. And let's make Him the focus of our hope, not just putting our hope in the things that we look forward to receiving and the things He will do, the things He will bring, but putting our hope fully in who He is and in the relationship we long to share with Him for all eternity, that in all things He might have the preeminence.